Well, as many of you may know, Pastor Steve has been on vacation with his family down in Southern California. He'll be back in the office tomorrow. I saw Carissa sitting over there a little bit ago. I don't know if she's still in her or not. I saw her earlier with a fresh, clean In-N-Out t-shirt on. So the legacy is passed from father to children, and their love for hamburgers. Speaking of Pastor Steve, the beginning of this year, he issued our church family a challenge that we might read through the Gospels all year, one chapter a day, over and over again through the Gospels until the year's up. Now, why would he give us a challenge like that to focus on Christ so much? Well, I think it revolves around the statement, make me less like me and more like Christ. That our goal as a Christian is to become more and more like Jesus. That makes sense because God said in Romans 8:29 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose in our life, is to make us more like Jesus. So it only makes sense that we would want to study the life of Christ in depth. And we'd want to listen to what He taught, to look at what He did and how He interacted with people so that we can glean from that and make it a part of our lives as well. If you're in the current reading plan, you'll know that yesterday was John 15, if you're up to date. If you haven't started that yet, it's not too late to start. We're only just starting spring. Go to the church website. There's a list of what chapters on what days so you can stay current with the body. But John chapter 15 was this last Saturday, just yesterday, so I thought it would be appropriate in our message today to draw from those scriptures to study together. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John 15. If you're new to the Bible or you don't have one with you this morning, there's Bibles provided for you in the chair. If you don't have a Bible, you can take it home with you later today. But for now, open it to page 764, and that will be John 15, verses 1 through 17. I'll read for us, and you can follow along together. We're just going to read the whole passage to get a glimpse of what Jesus is saying here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. You know, this is truly a great passage. You know, if you were just to remove it from any context at all, just read these words, listen to the voice of Jesus and apply it to your life, it has great meaning and significance. But if you take this same passage and begin to understand it in the context that Jesus spoke the words, it becomes a much more powerful and meaning passage because of what was just about to happen. So the context is the night before Jesus gave his life. If you have an outline, it'll be tucked away in your bulletin. You can pull it out and take notes as we go along. The context is the night before Jesus gave his life. Just the chapter before, still in the same night, minutes or hours before, Jesus told his disciples, the time has come. I am about to leave you. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. So Jesus just laid on the heavy news to them that we're not going to be together anymore. And Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in just a few short hours, that he would be taken and betrayed and ultimately crucified. So the words Jesus says here are words that he didn't preach a lot early on in his ministry and life, at least that we know of, but he preached them right at this place and this time because there were words that the disciples needed to hear. Because hours from now, Jesus would be beaten and crucified. And just hours from then, his disciples would be faced with hopelessness and doubt. Right? You just put yourself in the disciples' shoes and think of what they must have been feeling when their master was taken and crucified. And just a little longer from then, just before this happened, just before the suffering and the persecution would start in their lives. And this happened just before the disciples really began to produce fruit. And you see that with that, how the disciples took the kingdom of God and it spread out into the whole world. So this message that Jesus is giving us out of John 15 is so timely because all these things were about ready to unfold. And these are the very words that Jesus wants his disciples to get and to hold on to and remember when he's gone. Well, what are these words that we just read? Well, it's an analogy. It's an analogy of the vine, the branches, the fruit, and the gardener. The analogy begins that I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Jesus speaking. Now, why would Jesus say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener? Why not just say, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener? Well, the true, he's drawing an important linkage here when he says, I am the true vine. In that day, Israel was seen, the symbol of Israel was the vine. It's a symbol that was both in Old Testament that we'll look at in a minute, as well as in the culture of the day. The symbol for Israel was a vine. Think of it this way. Our nation's symbol is the bald eagle, right? So if Jesus were in our day and he would say, I am the true bald eagle, okay? Now, he didn't say that, and there's different relationships there. But all of a sudden, our mind unpacks a lot of information about what our nation is and the symbol of it. And that is drawn into connection and how we understand the contrast that Jesus is presenting here by putting him as the true vine. Let me show you this in the Old Testament, and then you'll get to see a better picture for this. This is out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to read this whole passage so we can really understand the contrast Jesus is saying here. So it says, I will sing for the one, this is God speaking, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit. Now, how many of you have gardened before? You've set your mind to having a crop, whether it's vegetables or fruit, and so you prepare soil, you pull weeds, you take out rocks, you build up the ground, you find just those awesome plants that you want to plant, or the seeds that are going to be, and you put love and care and watering into this harvest, and then it comes up and it produces terrible tasting vegetables or fruit. And just the frustration of, what am I doing this for? You know, it's like all this effort for nothing, right? Well, that in a small way is you see God over Israel putting this, this parable of the vineyard, and I'm putting love and attention and time into it. Well, the scripture continues there. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad grapes? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Its briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, and heard cries of distress. So you start to see the imagery here. Israel was the original vineyard. It never produced good fruit. And God's going, what more could I have done for Israel? I have done everything for it. It explains the imagery of the vineyard, but think of it in terms of the history. God called them out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of slavery. He gave them a promised land where they could grow and provide for their families and honor and serve him. He gave them everything that they would need to produce good fruit. And what happened with the vineyard? It only produced bad fruit. And God's going, what more could I have done? Now judge between me and my vineyard. Who's in the wrong here? Notice, too, what is the good fruit that God was looking for out of Israel? Justice and righteousness. A theme that recurs God looking for in his people throughout Scripture. I just found that interesting. However, the people did not produce that. So this is the contrast that Jesus is setting up in the analogy here. He's saying, I am the true vine. I'm not like the vine of Israel that to plug into that. I am the true vine. And he's saying that we need to root ourselves not in tradition or religion or heritage or the past of Israel, but to root ourselves in him, the true vine, which does produce good fruit. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Verse 2 continues reading here. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now let's think about this for a minute. What is the intent of the gardener? Feel free to respond. Tending the garden? Yep. With what purpose in mind? To make things grow, but ultimately it's to produce a bountiful harvest of fruit, right? That's why you put all this effort into the garden so that you get to, well, eat this, you eat fruit. Okay, now what is the intent of the gardener in your life? Yeah, let's make it personal. There is a gardener, God, whose intent is to bear fruit in my life. How does he do that? Okay, in the scripture it says he prunes, but were Jesus giving the message today, maybe the gardener would use pesticides. I don't know. The point is the same. Whether you go with pruning or pesticides, I'll stick with pruning, but I think pesticides works too. That the things in our life, the pruning, it's not easy stuff. It's the suffering, it's the struggles, it's the pain, it's all of those things, all of those circumstances God is using for one purpose in your life. Now, I'm not saying he necessarily brought them. Did he bring them? Did he not bring them? I'm not going to get into that. Maybe, maybe not. But all of those things he is using for one purpose in your life. It's to bear fruit. And if you think of the whole of your life and just reflect over the years, and you begin to see that how has God used this in your life? How has God used this in your life? How has God used this in your life? For one thing, the intent of the gardener, which is to bear fruit in your life and to bear fruit in my life. God wants fruit. He wanted fruit from Israel. He didn't get much. He wanted it from his son, Christ. He got a lot. He wants it from you and from me. God wants fruit. That's why he planted a vineyard, and that's why we are here, because God wants fruit. You know, this is similar to what Brad, when he was here last week and he preached, he referenced Ephesians 2:10, and I'll do it just to draw a connection back to what he was saying last week. He said, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God planned for the works, the good works in your life. Before you were here, God's been preparing you throughout your life for these good works and for this good fruit. Whether you go with the craftsman, the master creator, the gardener, all these things are saying the same thing, that God is working on you and me to bear fruit. Well, what is the point of this passage? The point of the analogy of the vine, the branches, the fruit, the gardener. It's all pointing to one thing, which is remain in Christ. This is the point he's trying to get across. Let's see how the words that emphasize this in verses 3 through 5. "You are already clean because of the words I have spoken. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So this is really the point of this passage, to remain in Christ. This is really the point of my message, and gets at the title of my message, which is that grapes don't come from a store. Okay? Naturally, I bought these grapes from a store this morning on my way into church, so you might say, "Oh yeah, they do, you bought them there." But the the point is that grapes only come from one place. There's you just can't get grapes anywhere else except from a grape branch that is connected to a grape vine that is planted in fertile soil with lots of sunshine and rain, right? That is the only place that you can get grapes. You can manufacture grape taste with chemicals, but you can only get grapes from one place, the branches connected to the vine. They don't come from a store. So you begin to see the remaining, if the branch gets disconnected from the vine, it can't survive. It withers, it dries, it dies. The only way grapes are formed by when branches are connected to the vine. I want to tell you a story just to illustrate this. About my dog. That's my dog, Lottie. I should say it's my wife's dog, you know. But, you know, I'll claim her as well. Actually, the story begins before my dog with my grandfather. My grandfather, for most of his life, loved grapes. And he would always plant grapevines in his backyard. And according to Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, we learned that it takes 7 grapevines to have a vineyard, right? Just interesting fun fact out there that in Jewish tradition. But my grandfather would plant vines. I remember as a kid always going up and picking the grapes off the vine and just loving it. And so, you know, as I have now have my own house and my own yard, I thought I ought to carry on my grandfather's legacy and heritage and plant my own grapevines in my yard. So I set out to do that. I built a arbor, way overkill, built it with like 6x6 studs, you know, and I made it so that you could string a hammock in between it with trellis so the grapes, you know, could carry over it. You know, just had these perfect images of me out in my hammock, out in the sunshine, reaching up, picking a grape, you know, putting it in my mouth. And it's just, you know, it just sounds so much more romantic than it is. But so I planted these grapevines, had about a year of just great growth. You know, they started going over the arbor. No grapes yet. It takes a few years to get the grapes going, but it was started. Well, about that time, we got our dog, Lottie, a puppy of 8 weeks old. And if you have had a dog, you probably know where this is going. Or if you've seen Marley and Me, you probably also know where this is going. But our dog decided to eat the grapevine. Like, I went out one day, and I noticed that on the vine, there was about a 6-inch gap at the base of the vine, right about where her head was going to be. So there's little vine here, or a lot of vine here with lots of leaves and everything, and nothing for 6 inches. And, you know, it's like, I'm thinking, okay, can I take duct tape, put it in there, wrap it around? You know, how can I get this reconnected? But, you know, the point is, without those few inches, I lose all the growth over the vine. There's no way for the rest of the vine and the branches and the grapes, it's gone. Because it, you know, my dog ate it. It didn't stay connected. That wasn't the only thing my dog ate. The dog also chewed up my sprinkler system in the ground, ate my barbecue cover, gone, and ate the siding off my house. She's better and bigger now, you know. She knows what's hers, and, you know, that's really, never mind. Anyway, you know, all of that to illustrate this. The connection of the branches in the vine is critical. It's the only way to get fruit. If that connection becomes severed, if you and I get disconnected from the vine, then we are left only to wither and die like my grapevine did. Beyond the analogy specifics and talking about grapes and vines, how does that play into the real world in life today? Do you want to change the world? Remain in Christ. Let's say that together. Remain in Christ. Do you want to be a part of rescuing Honduran street kids who are addicted to glue and transform them into leaders for the kingdom? That's what we want to do as a church, but we can't do that unless we remain in Christ. Do you want to teach Sunday school here at our church and have one of the children that you've built into become the next Billy Graham or maybe a pastor or somebody who mobilizes thousands of people for the kingdom? What do you have to do? Do you want to be a good father or mother, leaving a legacy to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children? What do you have to do? Maybe you're a college student or a high school student or a younger student who wants to make a difference in the place that God has you right now in school. What do you have to do? Do you personally want to learn to trust more, to have more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What do you have to do? The message is clear. God, your whole life, God has spent pruning you, caring for you, with this goal in mind, that you bear much fruit. But there's only one way to get there. What is our responsibility? It's to remain in Christ. Before I go on much further, I want to speak to verse 6, which can be a difficult verse to understand. I'll read it right here. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Right in the middle of all this, we have a verse that has caused a lot of dispute in Christian circles. There's basically three camps as to what people think this means. One is that, this is referring to people who aren't Christians, that, you know, they're, not producing fruit, cut off, picked up, thrown in the fire and burned. Another camp says, no, this is Christians, but, a Christian who's fallen away, and then, they're no longer in Christ if they've fallen away, and so they've lost their salvation. I think there's really only one way to interpret this passage well in that verse. Though there are differences out there, I believe the correct way to interpret it is to, first of all, see this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to people who know him and love him and are connected to him. He's speaking words of warning to them to stay connected to him. So I think this passage, it's clear this is aimed at believers. The other piece is because of a lot of other scriptures that talk about if the Father has you in his hands, if you're a child of his, no one can take you out of his hands. God doesn't disown his children. There's a lot of verses that make it clear that when you are God's, you belong to God. We didn't get God's by doing get to be his children by doing good works. We don't fall away from being his child by blowing it. So the way that we should see this verse is that if we do not connect ourselves to Christ, if we do not remain and abide in Christ, and we do not bear fruit, then we are cut off, withered, and tossed into the fire. I think the continuation of that analogy means that we are really good for nothing. What is a branch that isn't bearing fruit and that's dying and withering? Well, it's not doing what the Father had intended. This isn't a statement about eternity. This is a statement of here and now on earth. And telling us to remain in Christ so that we bear fruit and we make ourselves useful and of use to God in his kingdom here and now. And that's the intent of God's, of the gardener and his plans in our life. Well, the next question we get to, we have the context, we have, the point, the analogy, the point of the message, but how do we really remain in Christ? At a practical level, you say, well, it does make sense when we're talking about vines and branches and staying connected. I get that. I have a mental picture of what that means. But what does it mean to remain in Christ when we can't see Jesus? Is it just this some mystical thing? But hey, what does it mean? I can't see Jesus. I can't hear Jesus. I can't touch Jesus. I can't smell Jesus. Have you ever wondered what Jesus smelled like? Here's another question for you. Is B.O. a result of sin or not? Does that impact how Jesus smelled or not? I don't know. That's another sermon, which I don't think I'll ever preach. But the question of how do I remain when I can't see Jesus or I can't, hold on to him in a tangible way, it couldn't be a better question, because that's the exact same situation that the disciples are facing when Jesus gives these commands. They have walked with Jesus. They have been able to put their arm around him. Remaining with him was probably easier when he's there because there's a physical linkage, presence thing. But Jesus is leaving. He's saying he's leaving, and now he's saying, remain with me, and he's telling them, what does that look like? How do I do that? Follow his commands is what, you know, we begin to elaborate. In verse 7, it begins to speak to this, and then it gets fully developed in verse 10. Let's read verse 7 first. He says, "If you remain in me, then my words remain in you." Now let's stop there just for a second. If you remain in me, then my words remain in you. He expands what remaining means right there from just a personal thing to a words thing, to a teaching thing, that we might remain in connection with Jesus' teachings and with his words. And then it continues, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." Given to you. Now, I got to say, when I first was reading this passage through the first time in preparation to preach, I was thinking, hey, it's a big passage. I can just kind of skip over those words because, you know, what does that mean, right? As, you know, remain in me, ask whatever you want, and it's yours, you know. But then, as I was looking at the context, I began to realize that this is a repeat of what Jesus had just said hours before. He said, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And then further, just beyond those words, he says a similar thing in verse 16. "The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." So Jesus has this, you know, point that he's getting across in these hours repeatedly to his disciples. It also reminds me of the passage in James 5:16, that says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, what does that mean? How do we apply that? Here's the point that I think Jesus is trying to make. The more we align ourselves, our hearts, our minds to Christ, the deeper we go in our relationship with him, we both begin to pray more the heart of God, and I think God tends to respond more to the person who's talking to him. So there's something about this dynamic of the relationship that we have with Christ that revolves around abiding in him, revolves around remaining in him, that we take on the mind of Christ, and we pray differently because of it, and that relationship, as it grows, God listens to those prayers. Now, this isn't some kind of a magic formula of do this and do this and you get the answer you want, or a magic pill that you just swallow and, you know, God doesn't want to be reduced to a formula. He doesn't like humans trying to manipulate or push him around. It doesn't work trying to manipulate God, right? But there's something here for us. You know, I don't know that I'm the best model to look at of a life. I was thinking in terms of what does this mean. I was looking through first service and, you know, saw Dan Clawson sitting out there. And, you know, he's had a life of remaining in Christ, of listening to Christ's teaching and learning and growing in it. And, you know, some of the most valuable words he ever speaks to me, he says, "John, I pray for you every day." I can't tell you what that means because I don't think I'd be in ministry today if it wasn't for people like Dan and Alberta and my mom who pray for me on a regular basis. And I think there's something in their prayers, not that God doesn't listen to all of our prayers, but I think there's something in the way they pray because they have abided in Christ for so many years. And, you know, people like the Venetas and you know, Bert and Beth Farrell, and there's just so many people in our church that we could look at and say, wow, I want to learn from them because they've been doing it for years and they're good at it. So back to the question, how do I remain? There's certainly a connection there to prayer, but how do I remain? There's a quote from William Barclay that I found helpful as I was considering in my own life, what does it mean to remain in Christ? For most of us, it'll mean a constant contact with him. It'll mean arranging life, arranging prayer, arranging silence in such a way that there is never a day when we give ourselves a chance to forget him. Isn't that good? I mean, how do you arrange your day? How do you arrange your life, your prayer? Do you have chance to forget God? Do you do it often? These are words that I find helpful about remaining in Christ. But beyond these words, I think when you get to verse 10, Jesus gets even more direct. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So it doesn't get clearer than that. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. How do we remain in Christ? He says, obey my commands. Well, what is his command? His command is to love each other as I have loved you. That's verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Do you think of any other passages when Jesus says those words? You know, the first thing I thought of was Matthew 12, or Matthew 22, where the man came up and said, what's the most important command out of all the law and the prophets? What's the most important thing? And Jesus says, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength is the first. The second, right up there and like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You do this, you fulfill everything. You fulfill all the law, all the prophets, all the Old Testament. If you love, you're going to have it all. Here's another point where Jesus similarly says, my command is this. Jesus is reducing his teaching to his command. It's to love each other as I have loved you. And this sums up his teaching in the commands. So the way we love God, those are the things that help us remain in him. At a practical, very practical level, how do I remain in Christ? Well, there's, prayers connected to that, ordering our life around him, but it's also, how do I love each other? Because the way we love each other is connected to the way we love and remain in Christ. That concludes most of our examination of John 15 for this morning. So if you want to just tuck your outlines in your Bible and close it, I have just a few thoughts for us just from my heart as a pastor here. As a church, we don't know what the future is going to hold. Right? There's a lot of signs out there that it's possible, if not probable, that hard things are going to be ahead with the economy, spiritually, morally, in our culture. Things just seem to be a lot of people going, hey, where is all this headed and what's in the future? But bad for the world doesn't mean bad for the church. I think the times that the church has done best has been in times of persecution and suffering. I mean, look no farther than the first century church, which was under the hand of Nero, and terrible persecution, and yet the gospel spread and the kingdom of God was strong. And we as a people need to be a people who is ready for whatever future comes to us. And we need to do that through remaining in Christ and the way we love each other that helps us remain. And also I think as, again, no one knows what is going to happen in the world, but for us as a church, we need to be looking to how do we bring the culture to Christ? How do we redeem the culture? And it's going to take us being stretched as a church in many ways. Stretched in, are we doing the right things as a church to reach the community? Do we need to change some of the things we're doing here for the future? Are we going to be stretched in our own love for each other? In our, I think this church is one of its strongest things is that we're a loving, caring church who cares for each other. But we're going to be stretched if we haven't already in the way we love each other. But remember, the connection to Jesus' words to the disciples when they were about ready to face all that was about to unfold to them. You know, they were about to walk into difficult times like they couldn't even dreamed of. And yet this is the message God had for them. I feel in a similar way today. We don't know what's coming. You know, I'm not a prophet like Jesus. I can't tell you. But I do get the sense that we're going to need to remain strongly in each other, in our love for each other, and remain strongly in our connection to Christ with whatever it is, whether it's difficult or easier, which I don't think. It's the way that we love that helps us fulfill our command of Christ. And it's the way we obey His commands that helps us remain in Christ. And it's only through remaining in Christ that we're able to bear the fruit that God has been working hard in our lives to produce. So I leave you with just a couple of questions today, self-examining questions that I ask myself as well. Am I producing fruit? How much fruit? In that passage, it talked about, you know, no fruit, talked about little fruit, more fruit, and a lot of fruit. Am I producing fruit? Is it overflowing? The last question is, am I truly remaining in Christ? Have I ordered my life, my world, my mind around Jesus' teachings and His words and His heart and around staying connected to Him? If not, now's a good time to start. No better than the present to say, I want to remain in You, Christ, and from that, please use me to produce a lot of fruit. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for the significance of Your words. I can only imagine the disciples and the significance of the moment that they were about to face as a group of people, and how these words were exactly what they needed to hear at that time and to hang on to remain in You. Lord, and I see parallels to us today in our day, that these words are words that we need to hear today, to remain in You by the way we love, by the way we follow Your commands, by the way we pray and order our lives around Your things. God, so that we might bear the fruit that You have planned for us from the beginning of creation. We ask all these things, Lord, in Your name, which is really just a statement of in accordance with Your heart, that we bear fruit.